They call that phoning it in. Let's review where we've been. We're in part 7, power up. If you have the printed notes, your printed notes say part 6 because I forgot to change the heading, but they are the right notes, don't worry. They say part 6 because I forgot to change the heading. But let's just quick run through these. Intro review. First, part 1, God made peace with us first at his expense as an innocent party. We were 100% wrong. He was 100% right. He paid 100% of our being 100% wrong, and he gave us the same job. And we're going to talk more about that today. Conflict provides an opportunity. That was part 2. Conflict provides an opportunity because now we can serve other people. We can try to own their cause. And that's different than how the world does conflict. When the world's in conflict, you own your cause and you fight against other people's cause. But biblical conflict, we can own the other person's cause and become more like Jesus and serve others by looking out for their interests. And that's a very different way of approaching conflict. Then we talked about confession, and confession is for restoration, not for atonement. We talked about the fact that we oftentimes want to use confession as atonement. We sit there and say, well, I am owed an apology. And until somebody apologizes to me, we're not okay, because they have to make up for whatever they did wrong by apologizing. And when we do it that way, the apology is becoming atonement. The apology is paying for the crime. But God does not ask us to apologize to pay for our crimes. Jesus paid for our crimes on the cross. He loves us. He bestows love on us. When we receive that love, then after we've received that love, we confess our sins. So we need to love others before the confession. We need to affirm love for them before they've even confessed, because we are saved by confessing Christ and accepting his atonement, not by confessing our own sins. We do confess our sins, but after Christ has atoned for us. Then we talked about criticism, and we need to be willing to learn from criticism, even if it comes at us the wrong way, even if it comes through a bad motive or bad delivery, even if it's delivered hurtfully. We can still choose to learn from criticism and say, what can I learn from this, even though it was not delivered well, not delivered lovingly? We also talked about that we don't want to be a scoffer ourselves, a scoffer being someone who's quick to correct but doesn't like correction, doesn't want to fix their own thing but wants to fix everyone else's. We talked about being careful not to be a scoffer, but guarding yourself. Don't think you're an expert on everything, that you've always got to share your opinion. You know what you ought to do. And we talked about, what is the goal? The goal is the mission, to make disciples of the church, and unity in the church in that mission. And sometimes when we're offering criticism, it is over something that doesn't affect the mission. It's just like we talked about in the video, being a restaurant critic and saying, well, I wish it was this way. Well, does that affect mission? If it doesn't, maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe you shouldn't elevate that to a point of threatening the unity of the church. And then last week we talked about avoiding peace faking, which is pretending everything's okay and allowing sin to fester, but also avoiding peace breaking, which is dealing with an issue without grace, love, and a goal of restoration. We talked about church discipline, and that the goal of church discipline is not to punish sin. And sometimes we feel like church discipline is somebody sinned and now they need to be punished. But that's not the goal, because again, punishment is at the cross. Instead, the goal is just stop sinning. The goal is to stop what you're doing and be restored. Jesus said, go and sin no more. Stop sinning. He'll pay the price. The goal is to restore someone who's been sinning, to get him to stop. And so we want to do peacemaking, where we deal with sin, but we deal with it through restoration. So we don't do peace faking, where we refuse to deal with it and pretend it's not there, and let's not talk about it. Let's not just not go there. That's peace faking. But we also don't want a peace break, where we feel that we need to go after someone and punish them, as opposed to just get them to recognize and walk away from sin. And that leads us to today, as we wrap up and kind of try to put all this together into what does it mean for us as a church. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. Lord, we just thank you for the chance to come together. We've enjoyed singing praises to you and proclaiming your name and proclaiming your work through song and through giving and just being here together. Now we pray, as we open your word, that your word will speak to our hearts and lives, that we will be receptive to follow, to respond, to obey, to allow you to change us and mold us together as a church, and to keep us on mission as you fill our lives. So, Lord, we pray that your word would speak into our lives today. Your Holy Spirit would speak to our spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to work our way through this and then come to the table. Second Corinthians 5, we're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 6, verse 10. But I'm just going to unpack it as we go, as opposed to just reading it all straight through right now. So let's start in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He has been talking about God saving us and God calling us into the body so that we would walk with him. And then Paul says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And we need to talk about that real quick, because everything else we're going to study starts with this idea that he talks about, the bema seat. Now, in your version, it just says probably judgment seat, but the word here, there was different words for judgment seat, and this one is bema seat, which his listeners in Corinth would have understood. The bema seat was not a judgment seat for judging wrongdoing. It was oftentimes called the mercy seat, and it set off to the side away from the judgment seat, and it was where mercy was dispensed. So Paul here is not talking about that we're going to end up someday appearing before Jesus where we've got to answer for our crimes, because that has been taken care of under the blood of Christ. This is talking about the bema seat or the mercy seat, but what throws us off is how this is translated, where it says we're going to be recompensed for deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And we think good or bad, and we immediately go into our moral code of, were you naughty or nice? Were you good or bad? And yet the word here for good would be better translated, better understood as wholesome. Okay? If you have a good apple or a bad apple, one apple is not morally good and the other morally bad. Who robbed your house? Well, I left some apples in the kitchen and they went bad and they vandalized my house and stole my identity and raided my bank account. Those are bad apples. No, what we mean if an apple goes bad, we just mean it is no longer whole. It is no longer profitable. It's no longer good to eat. We don't mean it's morally good. We mean it's useful. This is the word here for good and bad. The word for bad, we could say worthless. So our deeds are going to be tested to see whether they were worthwhile or worthless, whether they were profitable or worthless. It says we need to understand we're going to be judged on whether our life counted. So it's not a punishment for sins. Were you good? If you weren't good, well, then you're going to suffer. No, that's not it. That's under the blood. So this idea that our lives are going to be evaluated for whether they were worthwhile, whether they contributed to the kingdom, or whether we wasted our time. With that in mind, he says, verse 11, "Therefore, since we're going to face this, since our lives are going to be weighed to see if they counted, to see if they were profitable, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that this is a thing, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience." He says, "Therefore, since this," what does it mean by "we persuade men"? Now we do something worthwhile. And for Paul, that meant we witness, we proclaim the gospel, we persuade men. Since our lives are going to be weighed, we're going to do something with those lives, and that something is persuade men, something of worth. We are made manifest to God, meaning it is clear to God. We are obvious to God. It is clear to God what our motive is. And he says, and we hope that you understand who we are too. Verse 12, "We are not again commending ourselves to you." In other words, we're not just trying to make a good impression. We're not just trying to win you over by making a good impression, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart. He says, so what we're doing now, we're trying to persuade men. We're not trying to make a good impression by looking good, but we do hope that you'll understand that we're trying to be good examples as opposed to those people who are just trying to put on a good appearance and show a good surface thing rather than a heart change. But he says, we've been made manifest to God. God knows what we're really like. God knows who we really are. He's talking about the difference between a surface righteousness and a heart change. And he says, we're not doing this superficially like those who take pride in appearance. Instead, it's about God knows our motives. And we see this in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. We are motivated and directed now by love. Not by following the rules, not by trying to make a good appearance, not by putting on a good act, but because of love, because Christ died and now so do we. He says, and therefore, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He says, so now this isn't about us. It's not about us making a good impression. It's not about us trying to give a good appearance. It's about our hearts, or about the love of God. God knows this. It's manifest to us. We hope it's manifest to you, as opposed to those who just try to put on a good act, because we're not here to live for ourselves. And that's a big thing that happens in church, because a lot of times, and that's what the video was talking about, a lot of times in church, we live for ourselves. I pick out a church that feels a good fit for me, that gives me what I want, the kind of music I want, the kind of speaking I want, so I can come, have a good Sunday morning, feel good, go home, I've had my week. Thank you. And then if somebody messes that up so that church isn't comfortable, so I don't feel the way I want to feel, well, now we have a problem here, people. Because church is about us. But he says, no, that's not why Christ died, not so we could live for ourselves. So they're going to go, waiter, serve me. Verse 16. Therefore, since we're not living for ourselves, since we're not here just to make a good impression, since we're not here just to live by appearances, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. He says, now we don't know people in the flesh, meaning we're not getting to know people just on that surface level, but a whole new creation, not a surface change. A lot of times in church, we think church is about a surface change. When you're going to go to church, what are we going to do? Sunday morning, you're going to dress up, put on your best, and not just your best clothing, your best smile, your best attitude, all the way to church. We've been tearing each other apart in the car. Then we get out of the car at church, and good morning. How are you? Great. Praise the Lord. And we're changed for an hour and a half. And then the last door shuts, and that ding is not the seatbelt sign. That's round two. Because now we're going back at it. And that's a surface change. That's in the flesh. And it says, we're not going to recognize people according to the flesh anymore. We met Jesus. When we met Jesus, we just saw him in the flesh. We just, at first met him, it was just, okay, this is what he looks like. This is what he's like. But he says, that's not how we interact with Jesus anymore. Now we understand who he is. He says, and so we're not going to deal with people on that surface level, people who take pride in appearance. It's not about the appearance, it's about the person, it's about the motivation. God knows what our motivation is. We're made manifest to him. We hope you understand what it is. We are being controlled, not by appearance, but by the love of Christ. And that's how we're going to interact, not according to the flesh. Because now, what's changed? Not the top layer. Why are Christians so much known for their hypocrisy? Because we only change the topsoil. But then you're still the same rotten person, just in a nice wrapper. And then people go, you're no different. Oh, no, I'm a Christian. Well, at least for an hour on Sundays. But Tuesday, watch out, man. He says, no, now you're a new creature. You're not an old creature in a new skin. You're a new creature. Something totally different. And this is no longer about you. So it's not about reforming through a bunch of rules. It's about a new heart. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So you say, so now our whole ministry is this of reconciliation. This is why we're here. This is why the church exists. Think about how that might change how we understand what it means to come together each week and what it means to be at Beans Corner Baptist Church or be part of Beans Corner Baptist Church or to be Beans Corner Baptist Church. If we understand, well, why we're here and who we are is this ministry of reconciliation. We're here for this ministry of reconciliation. God was doing it, and now we're going to do it. And then verse 20 and 21, give us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the message of reconciliation. God made him who was 100% right to become 100% wrong, so that we who are 100% wrong might be declared 100% right. This is the ministry of reconciliation. This is the message of reconciliation. And this is what we do. We call out to people and say, be reconciled. This was such a huge thing in the first century because you had the Jews and the Gentiles, and there was massive racial tension. Because the Jews thought they were all that and a bag of chips, and the Gentiles thought the Jews were just awful people or stuck up or whatever. They didn't get along. Those racial animus. And Paul says, man, when these two races come into the church, these two races that don't tend to get along, and they come into the church, and they mold and meld and melt into one body that is no longer divided on racial lines, the whole world looks at that and says, that's different. That's reconciliation. And to this day and age, the American church is still struggling even with the racial issues. Now, we don't struggle with it as much here because we're not highly diverse. But we're still seeing it in the country, struggling with racial issues. Do we understand other people's point of view? Do we understand how other people look at it? Do we mold together and recognize no one according to the flesh, but again, instead understanding their hearts? Because it is this ministry of reconciliation, and not just racial barriers, but socioeconomic barriers and just personality barriers, where we come together as a body and we become one, and that communicates to the world that Jesus changes everything. And he molds us into the ministry of reconciliation, and that's how we convince the world that Jesus came. Chapter 6, verse 1, and working together with him, so this is now we got to work together, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Receive grace in vain. Because again, it's so easy to receive grace and not give grace. And if you receive grace and don't give grace, you have received grace in vain. It's not doing you any good. He says, don't receive grace in vain, for he says, verse 2, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why do we need to not fall short of grace? Why do we need to not use grace in vain? Why do we need to declare this ministry of reconciliation? Because now's the time of salvation. Time is short. Not just in terms of end time, but every day we're losing people. We don't have time to mess around because people need to be reached. Now is the time of salvation. There is an urgency to the ministry of reconciliation. It needs to be done now. Verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. the message of the cross is offensive. We as messengers should not be offensive. He says, giving no offense to anything so as not to discredit the ministry. What ministry? The ministry of reconciliation. What has happened again and again in the church? People take offense. People take offense. They don't reconcile, which then the world looks at the church, sees a church riven by division, split apart, always fighting, and then we say, be reconciled to God. And they said, you can't even get along. You can't forgive each other, and you want to convince me that God is forgiving? You mean like you guys? Exactly. So it says we need to not give offense in anything so as not to discredit that ministry. Verse 4, but instead of giving offense, but in everything, commending ourselves, showing ourselves as servants of God. And then look at what that means, to be servants in much endurance. And through the end of this passage, let's look at it. What does it mean? In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardship, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. So if you're going to be a servant, if you're going to, instead of causing offense that messes up the ministry of reconciliation, so instead you're going to be servants, enduring a lot. I mean, this is not the stuff you put on the recruitment brochure, right? Come be a Christian for beatings and imprisonment and tumults and labors, sleeplessness and hunger. Sign up today. Maybe not. He talks about how people aren't going to understand. They don't know us, unknown, even though we are known. We're dying, but obviously we live in Christ. We're punished, but not put to death. Sorrowful, but rejoicing. He's talking about a rough life. He's talking about being treated rough. He's talking about putting up with a lot. And that's the key. How do we be a unified church? Because being unified is hard. As we said at the very first message, war is easy. Peace is hard. And the American church, and not just the American church, the church in general, we have a hard time getting along. I mean, what makes the news all the time is churches fighting. Church conflict is just a standard. Some of these videos have been have taken off. Why? Because people go, ah, yes, church conflict. Know about that, because everybody does, right? Because the church is really good at conflict. Why? How do we be unified if conflict is so much easier? Being unified as a church means putting up with a lot. I got to put up with you, which is dwarfed only by the fact that you have to put up with me. Good luck with that. But the point is that saving us and loving us required God to put up with us. God had to put up with a lot. Jesus had to put up with a lot. He had to put up with the cross. He had to put up with the insults and being maligned and being treated as a bad person when he's the best that's ever lived because he's God. And God puts up with a lot for us. And then we go, you know, he puts up with our sin and our rebellion and our thing. And then we go, God, that person's being annoying. He's like, really? Fascinating. Annoying, huh? Have they nailed you to anything lately and caused you to bleed to death? Nope. Come back later. Because God did it for us, and now this is how we do it with each other. This is how we do it for the world. We put up with a lot from our neighbors, from our friends, from our enemies, reacting the way Christ worked. This is why we're a church. This is why we're here, to put up with it, to put up with each other, to demonstrate in ourselves that which Christ demonstrated to us. This is also, therefore, how we're a church. How do we be a church? We put up with each other. In beatings and imprisonment and hardships and afflictions and distresses. It informs our structure. It informs our function. It informs our witness. It informs our choices. Because we live and proclaim and practicing and demonstrating reconciliation. It becomes what we do. Because as we put up with each other and we love each other when we're all really annoying and evil and destructive and tough on each other, we say, but we love each other. And we bear with one another. And we forgive each other the way God forgave us. How can we claim to have come to know God, His immense love, His massive sacrifice, His powerful forgiveness, and squabble and fight and bicker and separate over decor? Style. Some bruised feelings. Jesus, I know that you have forgiven me my rebellion and my anger and my sin and the corruption of my heart, but do you know what that music was they played on Sunday? I mean, really? And we divide. And then we say, God has forgiven me everything. And the world goes, uh-huh. And we have discredited the ministry of reconciliation. Musical style, organizational structure, territory, ministry, jobs. Lord, I was in charge of this, and then someone came over and did it. I mean, God, how do you put up with these people? Right? And God's sitting there going, let me tell you, I'm listening to you right now. So what do? We focus on Him who became sin for us. We become a community that's known for their reconciliation, not their fighting. When the world looks at us and they see normal human beings that are flawed, that have normal divisions, normal differences, and they see a difference in how we handle those, because we're all about reconciliation. And we bear the ministry of reconciliation. And we don't react to people according to the flesh. That top layer, because that top layer is where people are really annoying. Instead, we cry out, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God as we reconcile. In our world today, that's going to be extra powerful. Because our world is riven by division. Our world doesn't want to respect differences. Stand for the anthem, kneel for the anthem, love the president, hate the president, whatever. The other side is wrong or right, obviously. And those people, what is wrong with them? And it's easy to look at the world. I see Christians do this all the time. They say, well, you know, those liberals, they preach tolerance, and then they're very intolerant, stupid liberals. Your point is A, valid, and B, you just undermined it. Because you are not showing the ministry of reconciliation, you're showing the ministry of self-righteousness. Not called to, by the way. We're going to come to the table now, and we have it. First service, it caught me off guard. We didn't have it. So I'm going to ask the elders to come up.